Well, we turn this morning to 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm sure you know that the most important thing we do when we meet for public worship together is not to pray. It's not to praise, important as that is. It's not even to receive the emblems of God's love in Christ, as we do at the Lord's table later this morning. Important as that is, the most important thing we have to do when we meet together, prior even to fellowship with one another and exhorting one another, is to listen to God's word, which we've already done, to understand it, which we're now going to try to do, so that we may live it and therefore truly worship God on Monday morning, which is really where the test comes. 1 Timothy, then, is where we are for this Sunday, last Sunday, and next Sunday. We've got three sermons on 1 Timothy chapter 1, which are following the three paragraphs in the Revised Standard Version. And the paragraph we're looking at today is verses 12 to 17, and I'll read verses 15 and 16 again. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. The saying is true and worthy of acceptance by everybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy, I was shown mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so thrilled is he with that he breaks out into a doxology in verse 17. And indeed, we do have thrilling verses in front of us this morning. Now, all I can do on these three Sunday mornings is to give you an introduction to these three paragraphs. And I fear that they are inevitably rather skimpy by way of introduction. And I am indeed very open to comments and suggestions. It took Luther three series of lectures to understand Galatians, and no doubt it'll take me many Sunday mornings and many other opportunities to understand 1 Timothy. A living church should be known not only for good teaching, but also for good listening. That is, for listeners who listen with their critical faculties alert and seek to understand for themselves, and not just because they're told, and tell the preacher when he's got it wrong. And I like that kind of good listening, and hope that you will be good listeners. Now, last week, we didn't start by looking at the difficulties in 1 Timothy. There are difficulties. One of the most famous, perhaps notorious, is the matter of authorship. In case you didn't know, in the 20th century, a lot of writers have said that Paul never wrote them. And that is indeed an area of proper inquiry today, because, of course, if Paul didn't write them, then they don't have that authority in the church that they would have if they came from an apostle, which may be one of the reasons why people do neglect these letters, not only in their teaching, but in their living. And the church would be much wiser and much more on course today if it genuinely believed that these were letters from the apostle Paul. So that's an area of proper inquiry, and we had in church last Sunday someone who's writing a tome on this, at least I hope he is, Alistair Campbell, and he may be here this morning, but that's a very important thing to do, because the church needs to listen to what these letters have to say. Well, that's not my job, of course. It isn't possible to read them without being aware of the difficulties that make people say that Paul didn't write them. There seem to be some things here which do make it curious that he uses this particular kind of language. On the other hand, from the other side, there are parts of the letter that make it almost impossible to doubt that he did write them. And that's one of the passages in front of us today, which is a little bit of spiritual autobiography, as you can see in verses 12 to 15. But before we get there, let me recapitulate very briefly what we looked at last week for those who weren't here. We saw that in a very practical way in verse 3, the apostle charges Timothy, who has stayed behind in Ephesus, to stop people teaching different doctrine. And that word could easily be translated novelties. It's strange that they're called novelties. You know, the novelty shops. There's one just near St. Paul's, which I went to get a postcard yesterday. Novelties come out at Christmas. They're very ephemeral things, novelties, aren't they? So it's a good description for the new things that these people were teaching. What is so strange, and it didn't come home to me till after last Sunday, really, in all its force, is that, as you see from verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. And the law is the oldest of all the things that God revealed in the Old Testament. The law is the sacred deposit, the very foundation of the Jewish faith. So the law is venerable, and yet these people are using it to teach novelties, which is certainly very strange. And yet, is it strange? Well, I don't think it is. Because, in fact, we get tired of the truth. We get tired of God's revelation. We're always wanting to do things newly. It isn't just the Athenians, Acts 17:21, who spend all their time in nothing but telling and hearing something new. You will find, whatever profession you work in, that there's a tremendous attraction for things new. In architecture, there's a tremendous attraction at the moment for new things. Just look at the new Lloyd's building if you want proof of that. These are novelties, aren't they? And they have a great fascination. If you do medicine, you will know that every now and then someone comes out with a complete novelty. Most of them disappear within a few months or years. Some may prove to be true. And it's also true in theology. It's astonishing what fascination novelty has for us. And indeed, if you can write something sufficiently radical and novel, you'll certainly find a publisher. I happen to be staying for 2 days this week with a friend in the West Country who has a very good library. And I was finding in the hot weather it was hard to concentrate on preparing for this morning. And my eye fell in his study on John Allegro's book in 1970, which caused a sensation when it is written, but I doubt if any of you have heard it today. It was a second book to his first bombshell, which was called The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross. And according to his publisher, he explores the shattering implications of his theory that Christianity springs directly from an ancient Near Eastern fertility cult. And so his publisher is bold enough to say, "The New Testament Gospels contain no universal precepts of love and forgiveness, but," now wait for it in case you had missed the meaning of the New Testament, "but cryptic expressions of incantations and beliefs concerned with a mystery cult involving the worship and eating of a sacred fungus, the Amanita muscaria, the psychedelic properties of this drug, persuaded the cult initiatives that they had divine perception and superhuman strength." So, according to Allegro, the New Testament was nothing more than the record of a drug culture that circulated around a particular kind of mushroom. And, says the publisher, "with great boldness in order to sell the book, in the light of this book, the church and the Bible are suddenly left without their claim to moral leadership. And the Christian flock is left without a shepherd, just at a time when there are so many questions to answer." So as a result of that novelty, the publisher claimed you as a flock of Christ were left totally bereft of any instruction for life, because it was all proved that what the church has lived on for 2,000 years is but a drug culture amongst hippies who ate mushrooms. Now that is, of course, an extreme novelty, isn't it? And you wouldn't have thought that any publisher with any sanity at all would have published it, and it disappeared as quickly as it arose. But the novelties here, obviously, were more serious than that. And we looked at them last week in verse 4 and 5, endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than divine training, and which lead, verse 6, to vain discussion. And the issue, as Paul saw it, was that these things were mischievous because they occupied men's minds and diverted them from the things that really mattered. And the things that really mattered were two. One, positively, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith." In other words, the aim of our apostolic charge is to make men and women of Christian character, whose lives are noted by Christian love. And the negative side of our apostolic ministry is to use the law lawfully, verse 8, which is to resist all these evil things that we find in our own lives in society, listed in 9 and 10. Now, if you put those two together, you see, they show the immense task that the apostolic church set itself, to use the law of God to restrain men from all these evils that ruin life and society, and to give men through the gospel a new life, which is a life not of debauchery and sinfulness and lying and perjuring, but a life in the end of Christ's love. That is a serious and solid work, isn't it? And if the pulpit is used for anything else than that, then it is being misused, because we shall need all our time. I mean, what is 20 minutes on a Sunday morning if that is the task that we have, you see? If actually from this truth that we're given alone is there any help of hope of restraining evil and producing Christian men and women, what a tremendously serious task that is, isn't it? Now, of course, the churches of the 20th century haven't largely been talking about mushrooms and drugs, but they've been talking about things equally irrelevant, haven't they? So happened that on my 2 days' holiday, I took away with me Dr. Lloyd Jones's biography, the first volume, which is such a famous and well-known book now, and so it should be. And it talks in the first chapter, as I was preparing this on 1 Timothy, it talks on the kind of 19th and 20th century preaching that he as a young man listened to. Let me just quote one or two things. This is early in the century at Charing Cross Congregational Church, where he went as a boy. Peter Hughes Griffiths, the minister at Charing Cross, had more sympathy with evangelical Christianity than the minister back home in Wales. Yet he had the same propensity to treat all his hearers as Christians, and in consequence his preaching made little appeal to the mind or conscience. Instead of theology or exposition, Griffiths supplied an abundance of anecdotes and illustrations. Feeling and sentiment were what he aimed at, and not without effect, as, for example, with such themes as a mother's view of things based on Isaiah 66. On that occasion, Martin Lloyd-Jones saw the whole congregation dissolve into tears. Characteristic of Griffiths' illustrations was the story of how once he stayed at a farm near Carmarthen, where one night most of the family went out to a concert. At length, as the party returned, an orphan boy who belonged to the house came in first. He was asked by the farmer's wife which he enjoyed most, the recitation or the singing. "Oh, the singing," the boy replied, "and which song in particular? Home, sweet home." Now, it was that kind of honey-like, sickly sentimentality which many of you have listened to at conventions, which one still hears today, which does nobody any good at all, except produce a few tears from your eyes before you go home to your Sunday dinner. And he has a quotation from Kerry Evans on the general characteristics of the Welsh pulpit at the end of the 19th century. "I heard the best-known preachers in Wales of every denomination during those years. I cannot recall a single one of them touched my conscience. We used to go to the services for enjoyment and eloquence. And if we got these, we considered that the object of worship had been attained," and so on. I won't go on reading them. But very interesting examples of a pulpit given up, you see, to what he's talking about here really in verse 4 and 5, perhaps not as serious as that even. Sentimentality, discussion, emptiness, something that couldn't last until Monday morning. Now, what Paul says to Timothy is, stop that kind of thing. It's useless. And start telling them the truth that will produce love and will restrain evil. Now, having said that, giving him his charge, telling him what his job is, he suddenly goes off into this remarkable passage in 12 to 17 about his own conversion. And many commentators say this is a digression, which, of course, in a sense, it is a digression, because, as you'll see from verse 18, he comes back there to the charge that he's giving to Timothy, which he gave him in verse 3. He picks up the theme again. So we may, I think, say that 12 to 17, in a sense, is a diversion or digression. But it's absolutely to the point. Because what Paul says here is, this is my experience. My experience at my conversion was of a life-changing gospel. That's why I've given my life to this gospel. Because it changed my life and it can change the lives of other people. And therefore to hear that in Ephesus there are people now since I left teaching this dreadful drivel grieves me. Because how can they preach that kind of thing when there are such eternal issues at stake? Remember how I was converted. Remember the gospel that was given to me. That's what he's saying generally in this paragraph as we turn now to look at it. So this is no egotistical trip. that you do get, alas, in sermons today, when you have endless anecdotes from the minister as to what his wife said to him in the kitchen and what his children did and this forth, none of which is relevant to preaching the gospel of Christ, and which we don't want to hear. And if you hear it from me, I hope you will hit me on the head and stop me. No, Paul had not given way to that dreadful habit of anecdotes from the manse or the vicarage. He is talking here seriously about an encounter with Jesus Christ. So let's run through the verses quickly and then try to draw from it the strands for our thinking and living. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. One of the first things that I noted in this lovely little paragraph is the absolute centrality of Jesus. It isn't Paul really who's central. He's not talking about himself so much about Jesus Christ and what Christ had done for him. It's all the more interesting, you see, if you look at verse 11 and verse 18. In verse 11, he's talking about the gospel of God. And in verse 17, he gives thanks to the only God. Sorry, verse 11 and verse 17. So, you see, topping and tailing this paragraph, he gives thanks to God. But what God is he talking about? He's talking about the God who's made known to us in Jesus Christ. And if you read through this paragraph sometime on your own, 12 to 16, you'll be amazed how often Christ is mentioned. Every sentence is about Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a very good test, isn't it, as to whether the church is on target, on the road, or swerved off it. For example, when you're talking to your Catholic friend, your Roman Catholic friend, you'll find it very seldom that he or she will talk about Christ. They will talk about the church. They may talk about Mary. Very seldom about Christ. It's easy for us to fall into that trap too. It's a sign as to whether we're keeping on the truly God-given road that our message is always centered on this supreme person. And this supreme one, Christ Jesus, has judged the apostle trustworthy, a word, incidentally, that he uses a great deal as a mark of the ministry of teaching, that I'm to be trustworthy, to pass on what God has given to us in the scriptures, not clever necessarily, but faithful. He has judged that this man will be a trustworthy servant. And so he's appointed him to his service. He's made a divine decision. He has, as the old version says, put him in the ministry. Now that's a lovely verse, isn't it? It reminds us that it is God who puts people to work. Primarily, if we work for Christ, whether ordained or unordained, it's not a human decision. It's a divine decision. A decision that Christ lays his hand upon us and saves us and puts us in his service, judging us in his sovereign will and purpose to be trustworthy, which gives us a tremendous incentive to be trustworthy. Verse 3, he now looks at his past, a threefold description of the horrific state of his life before Christ laid his hand on him. Formerly, he says, I blasphemed, persecuted, and insulted. He was not only one who blasphemed and spoke against God, and in Acts, tried to get others to blaspheme. But he worked against the church. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, which is the church of God. And even more striking and even stronger, the word here for insulted, it's a good translation that, it's a word that means arrogance which leads to violence. And we see that on our papers and on our television sets almost every day now. We see this terrorism, this religious fanaticism in Islam, which leads to arrogance, that we are the only people that are right, and violence. And that's exactly what the apostle was like as he strode down to Damascus to bring the Christians into prison, to shut up their mouths and shut their lives behind barred doors. So he looks back with great grief to what he had been. He looks at himself very plainly and sees that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insulter of God. But I received mercy. I was bemercied, it is literally. I was shown mercy. It isn't that I asked for mercy. I was given mercy without even asking for it. because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, he doesn't say that that excused his behavior. Ignorance is never in the Bible an excuse. But it does perhaps show why God revealed to him his compassion rather than his wrath. Actually, Paul came to see ignorance as a mark, a specific mark of the pagan. You may remember in the Athenian sermon he says that God had winked at the ignorance of the pagans. So it's a very telling thing that he sees himself as a Pharisee taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a brilliant brain, a Jewish expert, and yet ignorant. Very, very painful, isn't it, that one could be theologically so well taught, brought up so carefully, but actually be ignorant of God and insulting towards him. And then verse 14, all this is familiar territory to us, isn't it? The grace of our Lord, the undeserved love of the Lord Jesus Christ flowed over me, flooded over me, overwhelmed me. It was like a great tide coming in and knocked me over almost. Well, it did indeed knock him over. And what did this grace do for him? It overflowed with faith instead of unbelief and love instead of hatred. It gave him faith and love in Christ Jesus. The fact that you are a believer and that the love of God has been put in your hearts to other people, that something of that hatred that so easily freezes us, the fact that these things are in your heart is not because you chose to believe or love, but because the grace of God overflowed. And he summarizes all this by a formula, a saying that was obviously going round the early church. There are about four or five of them, these letters. I imagine they're the memory verses of the first century church. The first century navigators would have had these in a little pack. And they're well worth cutting out and learning. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. The saying is true, that means. That's better than sure. And because it's true, it's worthy of all men to be received, as the old prayer book version goes. It's not an intensive word there, it's an extensive word. It's worthy of acceptance by everybody. Notice how those two go together. If it's true, then everybody ought to accept it. If it's not true, then we needn't all accept it. So when people say of Christianity, well, you shouldn't push it down other people's throats, let them have their religion, you have yours, what they're saying is that Christianity isn't true. See, if Christianity is the truth, then it is worthy to be received by everybody. What is true must be universal. So he says, this is a true and universal saying. And then he gives you the very best text for a Christmas sermon. So if you're asked to speak at a carol service, not many of you will be, to give some word perhaps at some Bible study at Christmas, well, here's a good text for you to slip away in your diary or your Bible. This is worthy to be received by everybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world for what? To save sinners. That was his work. That's why the incarnation took place. That's why God sent him. That's why he came. Now, after that comes this extraordinary phrase at the end of verse 15 where he gives this little statement that to many people seems rather exaggerated and morbid, and I am the foremost of sinners. I want you to pause here. Because it seems to me that nobody is going to be gripped by this Christian message of Christ coming to save sinners. No one is going to see the relevance of apostolic Christianity if we don't recognize man's sinful state as being his real problem. I mean, supposing it had read, Christ Jesus came into the world to feed the hungry. Well, that could be what many people think Christianity is. If so, then Christianity is irrelevant to the UK, because apart from a few people, like the tramp who came to my door yesterday, and we meet just a few people like that, nobody is hungry in Britain today, or need be. It means, therefore, that Christianity would be irrelevant to modern India. Apart from two states, and very small parts of those two states, I read this week the remarkable statement that modern agricultural advancement means that nobody today need hunger in India. Isn't that remarkable? For those of you who are older who remember India always as the country of famine? So if India has got enough for its population, which increases with a population of a billion or two every year, and if Christ Jesus came into the world to feed the hungry, then he's irrelevant to modern India. It doesn't say that, does it? It says he came into the world to save sinners. That is the question. Are we sinful? Now, in this book, I have been delighted again to reread what I remember so well of how the young Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a medical student, began soon after his conversion to see that, as a medical student, he was touching not the real problem. His eyes were first opened to sin, he tells us, by visiting in Islington, which was then not the seat of the Yuppie kingdom, but was the seat of the very poor. And it says in his book that he found in Islington scenes of degradation and sin that he couldn't even imagine. And for a moment or two, he was inclined to think, like many other misguided people, that sin is largely found in areas like that. But then, as you know from this very exciting story, he was extremely successful as a young doctor and was taken on by Lord Horder, the most distinguished physician of his day, to be his chief clinical assistant. And he started working as a very young man in his early 20s in Harley Street. And it came about one day that he was asked by his chief to rework his card index for a lecture that he was giving the next day. And he and the other chief assistant worked all night to put this card index right. And that introduction to the card index, and indeed to the work in Harley Street, showed this young medical student that it wasn't simply amongst the very poor, but amongst the very rich, that sin reigned. And there's a most amusing bit, which I won't bore you with now, how when he was going through this, where all the leading people of the land, three prime ministers, many of the leading intellectuals, writers, and musicians of the day, and he says that Horder had put down on these little cards, you see, with their name, Lord somebody, Prime Minister, whatever it was, the diagnosis. And with some interest, he looked at these diagnoses, expecting it to be appendicitis or whatever. Horder's notes reveal that perhaps as many as 70% of his private cases could not be classified under recognized medical criteria at all. Quotes, eats too much, unquote. Quotes, drinks too much, unquote. And similar comments pointed to signs and symptoms with origins normally outside the province of medicine. So if you go to Harley Street, you mark what your doctor is putting on your card. You may find that he doesn't think it is your sickness that is your problem, but other things that are deeper that cause the real problems. This was an eye-opener to the young man. But one last quote from him. It was not the sinfulness of the poor or the sinfulness of the rich, but it was the sinfulness of his own heart that finally took him into the ministry. Parallel with Lloyd-Jones's observance of the world around him, but ultimately more decisive, was the growing recognition which came to him of his own sinfulness. He began to recognize that sin was much more profound than such acts as are commonly recognized as immoral. There is wrongness in man's very desires. What the Apostle Paul calls the lusts of the mind, pride, jealousy, envy, are all part of the very same disease. Even in the mind, his highest faculty, man has become a fool. As this fact slowly dawned upon Lloyd-Jones at the age of 23, his estimate of his old whole life was changed. The very debates which he had so enjoyed on religious subjects he discovered to be nothing but evidence of his depravity. Preaching in later years on the lusts of the mind, he made one of his rare personal allusions when he declared, "As I was preparing the sermon, it filled me with a loathing and a hatred of myself. I look back and I think of the hours I've wasted in mere talk and argumentation. It was all with one end only, simply to gain my point and to show how clever I was." He was thinking of the years before 1923, when he'd engaged in a great deal of religious discussion. Now, that's very, very telling in view of our passage, isn't it? You see, this discussion here in verse 4 and 5 and 6, into which the teachers were now engaged in Ephesus, of all churches, that apostolic church in Ephesus, the teachers, when the apostle left, began to get into discussions which were quite useless. And Lloyd-Jones says, these things come from a sinful heart, trying to prove that I'm cleverer than the next person, trying simply to make my point. These are the results of a proud mind, rather than the gospel, which of course humbles me. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when he saw his own heart, He hated himself and looked at himself with loathing. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 15. See, if you haven't become a Christian, then you'll never be able to understand the end of verse 15. It's the best way to find out whether the commentator on 1 Timothy is himself a Christian. If he is not a Christian, he will say that these words are morbid and unrealistic. But if he is a Christian, and if God has shown him something of his own heart, he will understand why the Apostle Paul can say, "I am the foremost of sinners." He looks back to those religious past, and he sees only sinfulness and pride. That's a tremendous moment, isn't it? When we're humbled, not because of our secular sins, but because of our spiritual pride. Verse 16, "But I receive mercy, that in me is the foremost sinner, the great persecutor, the great insulter. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." This was going to mean hope for other people. As they heard Paul preaching, they might be tempted to say, "This is too good to be true." And then they'd look at the preacher, and they'd know something about his background, and they'd say, "If this man can be saved, then there is hope for me." And I think it bred hope for the preacher too, don't you? I think as he went all over Asia Minor preaching the gospel and preaching it to hardened sinners and Pharisees and religious idolaters, as he looked out on the congregation one morning, he might have said, "I'll give up. No good preaching to this lot." And then he thought back to his past and his conversion. He said, "Well, there is hope." I wonder if you saw that marvelous picture of the city in the Times yesterday. Everybody take a picture. I hope you've taken yours last. Was it Thursday? Well, the Times photographer took his picture, and it has the city. It has all the skyscrapers and St. Helens just in the middle. You can just see us. So go and get your Times picture. And as I looked at that, I thought, what hope have we got as we start another season of preaching in the city that these tough, secular, ungodly men who come into the city every day, often perfectly decent, of course, in daily life, but in terms of God, ungodly, what hope have we got? Well, we've got every hope if we read this passage. If God could do this to Paul, the persecutor, why shouldn't he reach them? Why shouldn't he change their lives? Now, look at this paragraph as a whole. Let me try to draw one or two strands together before we continue with our service. Does this paragraph not explain to us the generally feeble pulpits and preaching of our time? You see, what is wrong with the pulpit in Britain today is not a lack of education. We've actually never had such an educated ministry. The Church of England spends millions on sending people to college, and they come out, by and large, unable to preach. The other churches all copy the Church of England, however much they may speak against it, and aren't satisfied unless their students get PhDs and BDs and the like. Now, I'm not against education. I'm for an educated ministry. If you've got an educated country, you've got to have an educated ministry. So that's not wrong. But it doesn't produce preaching. It doesn't produce conversions. It doesn't change men. Now, what is lacking in the pulpit is experience, isn't it? You see, look at verse 7. These men are teaching the law, and then what does he say about them without understanding what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions? Isn't that an extraordinary statement? He says they're preaching about the law, but the law has never done anything to them. It's never convicted them of sin. They don't know what they're talking about. They have the words of the gospel on their lips. They get up at a communion service and read the gospel, but they don't experience the gospel. See, the gospel can be read out, but if you're to convert people, you've got to have a converted preacher. God has ordained that his truth shall not be bare and naked, just on a poster. Posters don't do much good. No, the truth has got to be on the lips of a man or woman who knows the truth in their heart. They've got to be a witness as well as a teacher. They've got to be those who themselves are grateful to God for what he's done for them. Then and then only can they preach the gospel of grace. No wonder, therefore, that Paul was such a great missionary, and why people listened to what he had to say. He had education. Yes, he was a most educated man. That's one of the reasons that God used him. But he was more than an educated man. He was a man with a great experience of the grace of God. And then notice what this experience had done for him. I can only touch on this. It had deeply humbled him. You see, it had killed any ideas of rushing to volunteer. That's what young Isaiah might have been tempted to do when King Uzziah died. Young Isaiah came out of the aristocratic top drawer. When young Isaiah was at school, I'm sure the visiting headmaster at speech day said, "You young men like Isaiah are the hope of the future." So when young Isaiah saw that there was a need of a prophet, he rushed into God's presence and said, "Here am I, send me." Is that what the story says? Of course it doesn't. What the story says is that the first glimpse he got of God, he said, "Woe is me. I can't go for you. I'm not fit." You see, it'll kill any tendency, if we meet God, it'll kill any tendency to think of ourselves more highly than ought we ought to think. It'll mean we'll stop being foolish, superficial volunteers. Indeed, the question I asked myself all this week as I've been meditating on this passage is, however did Paul ever get into the ministry and dare to open his mouth? The mouth that had been used to persecute and blaspheme and insult, how did he ever dare to open that mouth in preaching the gospel? Especially when he began to see in the light of God's truth the foulness of his mouth. Well, of course, because he'd had an experience not only of the holiness of God, but of the grace of God. Not only of what he was like, but of what God was like. So, until I know what I am like a little bit, and until I know what God is like, I'll never be able to work for him. Because I've got to know every day that I am unworthy, and every day that a God of grace will use me. Isn't that a wonderful paradox? Don't you find yourself on that knife edge every day? How can God use me? But he will use me. Because he's a God of grace. And notice that this grace of God's is, of course, sovereign grace. It is, I think, very interesting that at the end of the paragraph, verse 17, you see, when he has this doxology, notice the kind of God that he speaks to. He's a majestic king. Why, of course. Because this is a true act of sovereign grace that he should choose Paul. See, how unthinkable. Now, for Paul, a Jewish rabbi brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, to be told by God after his conversion that he was to be in charge of the Gentile mission, that he was to go to the pagans, that was to him, with his background, unthinkable. It is unthinkable that people like that, who are pagans, can share in the knowledge of God. That was the Jewish attitude. But now, through sovereign grace, he realizes that it's unthinkable that he could share in the knowledge of God. See, his Jewish pride is gone. If it is unthinkable for him to be saved, then he sees something of the very wonder of God's grace. And he's fit to go and tell the Gentiles. Well, let me conclude by saying, is there anybody in church this morning who despairs of themselves? You know, if you don't know about the grace of God, despair can be a very dangerous thing. To see yourself as you really are, to see the human situation as it really is, can drive people to suicide. And if not as melodramatic as that, it can drive us into deep depression. A great many of the depressions that you medics meet in your daily life and have to deal with are simply due to that, aren't they? They're due to the fact that people see things as they really are. So it's no good saying, "Buck up." This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into a world of sinners to save sinners. Is there someone here in church who presumes? Well, If you don't understand your need of mercy, ask God to show yourself as you really are. Don't dare, though, to make that prayer unless you know something of the gospel. It'll be a big shock to you. You may begin to see yourself as your friends see you, as well as how God sees you. Maybe there's someone in church this morning who's ignorant. We had a letter from one of our Ministry of Defense men who's been coming now for 2 years to the Tuesday service and has now gone to Berlin. And he's been running a Bible study. I've been running a Read, Mark, Learn Bible study here in Berlin. We have 13 weekly. A selection of people from the regiment, officers and privates and corporals have been coming. The padre has come to every single one. I get the feeling now that wild horses couldn't keep him away. He has sat absolutely transfixed through every session. His sermons have been transformed. His early sermons, when I came here, were utterly without the Bible. They consisted in the main of Greek legends, Irish fairy tales, and biographies of famous men. In other words, exactly what is in verse 4 and 5 of our passage. That was the padre. Now there is such a change. On a battalion church muster parade last week, he preached from Mark 1:15. Repent, he told us, staring into our faces. It was marvelous. Well, don't despair of anybody. It can happen to the padre. Because it happened to Paul, so it can happen to you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you that in this passage today we see it in flesh and blood, in life, in the conversion of Saul who became Paul. We thank you that this made him impatient of any preaching that was trivial and superficial. Made him urge Timothy to stop that kind of irrelevance, to get down to the great truths that produce love and a good conscience and a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. We thank you this morning for that changed army padre in Berlin. We pray for his preaching. Pray that many people may turn to you as he has turned to you afresh. We ask that the power of the gospel may not only be saving sinners, but turning sinners into preachers and teachers and witnesses. May it be so here in the city and in our lives and families. For Christ's sake. Amen.